Would you stand up with me, please, in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for he was sore afraid, or for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And they came down from the mountain, and he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done with him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he tears him, and foameth him, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore at him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed and foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would give us understanding of these things, Lord, that you'd be our teacher tonight. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. As this story unfolds, Jesus and his disciples are still pretty much in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Remember, it's the same place where Jesus asked them that question, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they're in this area, not too far from Mount Hermon, when Jesus makes the statement that we read in verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God coming with power. Basically, there are some that are standing here that won't die. They won't die until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. Now, there's a difference between the way Jesus first came, the first time, this first advent of Jesus. He came as a baby, right? Came meek and mild as a suffering servant. When he comes the second time, how is he coming? He's coming in glory and in power. And so it's a distinction between his first coming and his second coming. In fact, talking about the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus told us, From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus often took that message, you know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What it means is Jesus is here. Wherever Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. And so, you know, that day when in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus describes that prayer. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When his will is done on earth the same way that it is in heaven, you know, without question, without hesitation, that'll be when the kingdom comes in power. Because when Jesus comes back the second time, he's not coming back asking. He's coming back pretty much telling us how it's going to be. Peter asked Jesus about John, because really this verse is talking about the apostle John, who would live to see the vision that led to the book of Revelation. In John chapter 21, verse 22, Jesus told Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? And because Jesus had said that, people started thinking, oh, wow, you know, John's not going to die, or he's going to live forever and stuff. And it's now John has the vision that we see in the apocalypse and in the revelation of Jesus. And so that's really what this first verse is talking about. But in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus had taken with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So after 6 days, we're not really sure what the point of reference is here. You know, it's just that it was 6 days. And he takes Peter, James, and John, kind of his inner circle of sorts, the leadership within maybe the apostle group. But to be transfigured, the word there in Greek is metamorpho, and it's the word that we have for metamorphosis, kind of like when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Transformed. And this is speaking of the miracle of transformation from an earthly form to a supernatural, eternal, heavenly form. You know, that in a sense, the apostles got a glimpse of the glory of God. And that's pretty cool. You know, they got a glimpse of something that no man has gotten to see. In verse 3, it says that, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. They became, you know, his clothes became exceedingly white or very bright. And, you know, supernaturally or miraculously, radiating light from within as opposed to reflecting it. You know, Jesus radiated light at this point. Moses, when he shined, he simply reflected light, kind of like the sun and the moon. The sun radiates light, but the moon simply reflects it, and which is what we're called to do, by the way. Then in verse 4, when there appeared unto him, in the King James it says Elias, but it means Elijah, and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law. And so in a certain sense, we see Jesus having communion or fellowship with the law and the prophets. You know, people think that that Jesus somehow contradicted the law or contradicted the prophets. He was simply the revelation of those things. He was simply the fulfillment of those things. In fact, Jesus himself testifies in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so the Old Testament and the New Testament work hand in hand as companions, the revelation of God. But the Gospel of Luke gives us a few more details. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30, kind of a parallel account, "And behold, he talked with two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem." So now we get the content of the discussion. Moses and Elijah appear in glory with Jesus, who's now being glorified at that moment, transfigured, and they're talking about something. Peter, James, and John didn't necessarily understand what they were talking about at the moment, but it's revealed in the Gospel of Luke, and it says that they spoke about his decease. They were talking about the crucifixion. Interesting that that would be the focal point. If you think about it for a moment, you know, Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, remember, you know, taken to heaven. But Moses died. Moses died and was buried. And so he, in a sense, went from earth to Abraham's bosom. And so it's like, hey, when do I get to go to heaven? Well, as soon as he's crucified, dies, and rises again, then we get to go with him. So that's apparently the topic of conversation. But in verses 5 and 6, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make the three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were sore afraid." Matthew records, in the same kind of parallel account, that Peter basically asked permission. Would it be okay if we did these things? And that's kind of why you see God kind of give a tempered response. He doesn't simply outright rebuke Peter. Hey, what are you talking about? You know, it kind of comes across later on that he made a mistake. But essentially, Peter was asking permission to do those things, but it was still a mistake to do so. Speaking at all when you should have been listening and watching is probably the first mistake. But the second mistake, and probably the primary mistake, was placing Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus, because they're not the same. They make these three tabernacles, one for you. It's like, okay, you're just like another prophet. But Jesus is so much more than a prophet. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, the prophet poses this kind of rhetorical question, speaking for God, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? If you go down the list of attributes or the characteristics of God or the descriptions of God, one of those that you can kind of add to the list is that God is incomparable or incomparable. There's nothing that compares to God. And we can't compare anything to him that would do him justice. So he's incomparable. And that's essentially what Isaiah is stating. But the reason that Peter talks is because he was afraid and didn't know what to say. You ever been there where you're just afraid or you don't know what to say, so you just kind of babble? I think the best thing to do really is to keep quiet. In fact, Solomon encourages us in this. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. And I found that to be true. The less I talk, the smarter people think I am. And so, you know, it's a good thing not to talk too much. In verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In a sense, God the Father interrupts Peter. He's asking about the tabernacles and making all that kind of stuff. And in the middle of all that, the Shekinah glory of God, you know, basically the presence of God the Father kind of surrounds them. And he hears his voice out of the midst of that saying, this is my beloved Son, you know, listen. To listen effectively, you can't be talking. So in a certain sense, God's saying, be quiet and listen. And it's kind of neat because God the Father at this moment affirms the earthly ministry of Jesus. And he does that on a couple other occasions. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straight away out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I like this verse as well because it also portrays the Trinity. You've got Jesus being baptized. You've got the Holy Spirit descending on him. Then a voice from heaven who refers to Jesus as his Son, that means the Father, speaking. So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 12, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So it's kind of cool that we have God the Father in heaven watching over Jesus, watching over the entire scenario, and from time to time intervening in the lives of men and affirming the ministry of Jesus. That's cool because Jesus constantly refers back to the Father as well. He says, you know, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Later on, you know, he's asked the question, well, what must I do to enter into the kingdom of heaven? What must I do to do the work of God? And Jesus said the work of God is to believe in the one that he sent. And so God kind of gives him those credentials over and over again. God spoke to man through Moses and the law, then through the prophets, encouraging the men to obey the law. Now God is speaking directly through his Son, saying, basically, listen to him. And in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses, we read, God, who at sundry times, or at various times, in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness, I like this because it fits with the transfiguration, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And so we're getting a glimpse of that. You know, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what, God has spoken to us in different ways, but now he's speaking to us through his Son, through the Word of God, because that's how we refer to Jesus at times. Now, it's kind of interesting, as all this is taking place, you know, Peter's talking, Peter now gets interrupted by God, there's a kind of glory kind of comes around him, and these guys, they thought they were scared before. Boom, they're on the deck. And it gets to the point where now it becomes a very deeply personal kind of experience in verse 8. It says, and suddenly they looked around and they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. They went up there with three guys that they're familiar with. And when all this happens, all of a sudden, when the Shekinah glory comes and they hear the voice of God, and obviously they fell to the ground because Jesus, it refers in Matthew that he took them by the hand and picked them up. You know, don't be afraid. Come on, get up. So they all hit the deck. But at that moment, they lost sight of the other guys. They were so focused on what was going on. And when they looked up, each of them individually, all they could see was Jesus. That's a good place to be. You know, when you see the glory of God, when the glory of God is revealed in our lives, what are we going to see? We're not going to see visions of, you know, earthly things. We're only going to see Jesus. That's good focus. And that's really a great place to be. In fact, this really impacted Peter, because later on he refers to this incident in his second letter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him when we were with him on the holy mountain." You know, he refers to the mountain. It's probably Mount Hermon. He refers to it as the holy mountain. Why is it the holy mountain? Because that's where they met Jesus. That's where they saw the glory of God. It's like, whoa, you know, who has seen God and lived? And these guys got a glimpse in the sense of his glory. In fact, Matthew, again, they were so scared after all this. In Matthew 17:7, "And Jesus came and touched them. He said, 'Arise and be not afraid.'" And so he, Jesus had to encourage the guys to get back up. They have this incredible mountaintop experience. And, you know, we've all had those sometime. You know, you go to a conference or a camp or you have this special time with the Lord and it's like, whoa, yeah, you know, this mountaintop experience. But we have an example here in Scripture. But it's interesting. There's other examples that we can look at as well. On Mount Sinai, the law was given. That was a mountaintop experience. Then the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, that was a mountain experience as well where the law was explained. Then here on this holy mount, as Peter puts it, presumably Mount Hermon, the law was glorified. Then later, on the mount called Zion, or also called Calvary, the law would be fulfilled. So there's a number of distinct mountaintop experiences throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. Well, in verse 9, "And they came down from the mountain," or as they came down from the mountain, "he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves," in other words, they were obedient to that, "but," it says, "questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." This is kind of interesting. You know, Jesus says, you know, don't talk about this till after I'm resurrected. They go, okay, we won't do that. But then they go, what do you mean resurrected? You know, what do you mean risen from the dead? He's already told them twice now that he's going to go back to Jerusalem where he's going to be taken, you know, into custody in a sense, killed, crucified, and then he'll rise again the third day. Remember Peter, and he got into this discussion where Peter's kind of rebuking him, and they just don't get the fact that Jesus is going to die on the cross and be resurrected again. And, you know, we look at this from our perspective, you know, 2,000 years after the fact. But you've got to understand what these guys have just seen. Jesus, not only have they just seen Jesus glorified, you know, transfigured in front of them, but he has raised the dead. He's fed the multitudes. He's cured the lepers. And they've confessed him as Lord. They've confessed him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And in their minds, they're thinking, who can kill God? I mean, what do you mean you're going to die at the hands of man? I mean, you are God. How's anybody going to kill you? And so it's that understanding that, again, we look at it from our perspective because we've got the whole thing in front of us. You know, we've got the whole counsel of God. They had bits and pieces, and Jesus is bringing them along. But I can kind of understand a little bit where they're coming from. In a sense, how could God die? Well, later Jesus would instruct his disciples in John chapter 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." And that's the answer to the question, how can God die? No one can kill God unless God allows that. Unless God somehow in his sovereignty, in the purposes of his own plan, says, okay, I will let you kill me. And that's exactly what happens. Because they're assuming that Jesus will be taken by force or however that will happen. But he's not taken by force. He's taken by love. He's taken by a love for us. And he knows that unless he allows himself to die, that we will die. You know, he dies the death in a sense that we deserve. In verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restores all things, how it is written, or because it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wanted or desired, as it is written of him. So, you know, basically the disciples are asking, you know, hey, we all know these prophecies from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and some other places. You know, we've seen the Messiah, but the scribes tell us that before we see Messiah, Elijah will come. So, in a sense, where's Elijah? You know, where's all this taking place? In the Gospel of Luke, he kind of explains Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, that John the Baptist came to fulfill the office of Elijah. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, talking about the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight the way in the desert, a highway for our God. Then again in Malachi chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, if you remember back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Zacharias, he and his wife, they haven't had kids. He's in the, you know, offering up the incense and so forth. And basically, the angel of the Lord appears to him, an angel of the Lord, and says, hey, you're going to have a son. I want you to name him John. Here's what he's going to do. And he describes the office that John the Baptist will fulfill someday. And so we read about that in Luke 1:17 when it says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn their hearts, the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Jesus is saying, this has already happened. You know, John the Baptist did that, and they did to him whatever they wanted. In other words, they took him, they imprisoned him, and they executed him. They didn't treat him very well. In fact, they didn't treat any of the prophets very well. Eventually, they did what they wanted. And that's why today, it's interesting, even today the Jews are waiting for Elijah. They go, okay, when we see Elijah, we know that the Messiah is right around the corner. That's why, you know, at the Passover meal, the Seder dinner, that's why they always set an extra plate for who? For Elijah, because they're hoping he'll come to dinner that day and that all those things will be taken care of. In verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, now they're back down off the hill, or they're back with the main group, he saw a multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him, or greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what question you with them? So coming down off that mountaintop experience, and that's always true. I know I've been to enough camps and stuff where people go, oh, man, you know, camp was going great until the last day. Then you remember, oh, we're going home tomorrow, you know. And you know that euphoria, that mountaintop experience is about to expire. And it's interesting. I heard this quote one time that while the sun shines the brightest on the mountaintops, the fruit grows in the valleys. You know, so the sun shines on us the most there. It's a glorious experience. But all the fruit is down in the valley. So you got to go down the hill and let God bring that fruit forward. But essentially, the disciples are surrounded by a multitude who are looking for help, and the scribes are questioning them. And it's interesting that the scribes are questioning the disciples. People would judge the teacher by how the disciples responded. They would judge the teacher by how the disciples performed. And it's interesting. I think that's oftentimes how people judge our teacher, by how we perform, by the answers that we give to the questions. People will judge our God based on what we do. But Jesus enters into this situation, and the multitude turns away from the scribes, turns away from the disciples even, and they begin to kind of rush in and greet Jesus, probably very much to the relief of the disciples who didn't like answering all the questions. But in verse 17, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit, and wherewith he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." So Jesus is now approached by a man whose son is demon-possessed. In fact, again, going back to the Gospel of Matthew, a parallel account there, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, the same man says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and oftentimes into the water." But the phrase lunatic, you know, in Mark's Gospel, he says, you know, he's got a dumb spirit, but a lunatic. A lunatic literally means smitten by the moon or moonstruck. If you wonder where the word lunatic means. In the Eastern culture, if you slept outside and you allowed the moon to shine on your face, and it happened to shine on your face, they said it would drive you crazy. And so you would become a lunatic. And so that's how they explain people that were nuts running around. Well, we know that's not true, but they're trying to explain things that they don't really understand. But this man is describing that his son is sore vexed. He's troubled. He's being cast into the fire, cast into the water. In verse 18, it says he tears at him or teareth at him. It means he convulsed. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes with his teeth. And he pines or he wastes away. The only thing I can think of to kind of describe this is when you're throwing up and you have the dry heaves. And you're like in that place where you're gritting your teeth and whatever, you know. And it's like, oh, you know, and foam, spittle running down your face and flopping around on the ground. It's like that for me every time. And what we're describing is a father who's desperate for a son. We're talking about, and it sounds like he's probably an older son, not necessarily a little boy, because he talks about, you know, since he was a child, he was like this. And so he's probably in his teenage, late teenage to early adult years or whatever. And this father is describing really a heart-wrenching situation. And then the attempts by the demon to destroy the boy. In torment, he falls in line, you know, casting him into the fire and then casting him into the water to drown him. And all of this really is in line with Satan's character and his personality as expressed by some of the titles that are used of him in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, Satan is referred to as Abaddon, which is a Hebrew word which means destruction. He's also referred to as Apollyon, which is a Greek word that means destroyer. The disciples weren't able to help this kid. They weren't able to drive this demon out. And it's interesting, I know Jesus goes on to explain, but there are some things that only Jesus can do in our lives. You know, there's been times when I've been trying to help people, to counsel them or whatever, and there's a time at times when you realize that Jesus is the only one that can help them, that Jesus is the only one that can reach into and touch their hearts, that there's nothing we can humanly do apart from praying for them. In verse 19, he answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." So the first issue that Jesus brings up in the situation is that of faith or faithlessness. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, we just went over this also in a couple chapters ago, where Jesus was in his hometown. Remember, and as he went to his hometown, he said, you know what, a prophet has no respect, no honor in his own country, in his own home even. And it's the same thing. And basically, he couldn't do very many works there. In Matthew 13, 58, Jesus says, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Because of their lack of faith, they couldn't do much. And so now he's saying, "Oh, you faithless generation." But thank God that it doesn't depend on our faith. It depends on his faith, his faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, "God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Our faith wavers. Our faith goes up and down all the time. But his faith is constant and his faith is strong. But notice what the remedy is. The last four words there in verse 19. Bring him unto me. You know, that's the remedy. Take him to Jesus. There's going to be times when we realize we can't minister to people. There's going to be times when we realize that we are so limited in what we can do. But what we can try to do is take that person directly to Jesus. And we can do that through God's word, and we can do that through prayer. And we just commit them to the Lord or lead them to the Lord. And sometimes that's exactly what needs to happen. In verse 20, and they brought him unto him, or they brought the boy unto Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, straightway the spirit tore at him and fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. You know, it sounds kind of weird, but I've kind of seen the same thing in my own walk with the Lord at times. And maybe you've seen it too. Where somebody, you ever see somebody that has a physical response when you bring up God's word? Have you ever seen somebody that's had a physical response and they walk into a room full of Christians and it's like they stop? It's like, and I've seen people have a physical reaction, like they shudder, like they stand away. And I've had people, like, I'm talking to them, and I'm not being aggressive or anything else, but they're just like kind of backing up and backing up and backing up, you know? And it's like, dude, I'm not going to hurt you. And it, what they're sensing is the Spirit of God in me or in fellow Christians, and it's repulsive to them. It's offensive to them. And I've seen people react in a physical way, just the way this demon reacted when he came into the presence of Jesus. And so we see that. And the bottom line is that evil hates the light. In verse 21, and he asked his father, how long ago since this came into him or unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes he's cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus knows the answer to that question, by the way. He didn't have to ask it out loud to understand what was going on. He asked that question so that everybody else understand, hey, this is not like it didn't happen yesterday and we can fix it real fast. This is an ongoing situation. It's a desperate situation. They probably tried everything in the world and nothing has worked. And so Jesus is showing, hey, this is a real problem. Now watch how God deals with a real problem. You know, he's basically setting it up so that God will be glorified in that. And it says that he's casting him into the fire and into the water. Why? To destroy him. When Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, at one point he gave us some insights about the enemy. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he tells the Pharisees, You are of your father, the devil, and the lust or the desires of your father, that's what you do. He was a murderer from the beginning. You know, Satan is a murderer. It's interesting. You see people, you know, driving around with bumper stickers and tattoos and all kinds of stupid stuff that says, you know, I can hardly wait to go to hell. You know, bottom line. Because I'm going to party with Satan. And it's like, you know what? Satan's first chance, he will slit your throat. You know, Satan doesn't have any friends. All Satan wants to do is to destroy. And however he can do that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We're told, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The enemy will give us no quarter. He will not be merciful. The only mercy we will ever receive from anyone is from Jesus himself. The enemy wants simply to destroy us. Notice at the end of this verse that this man doesn't just ask for compassion for his son. He says, if you could do anything, have compassion on us, you know, and help us. Why? Because this father is suffering right along with the son. This father is grieved, deeply grieved over the situation of his son, and he's suffering just as much as the son is. And, you know, parents know that. When you see your kids going through stuff, when you see your kids just, you know, in that bad place, it is. It's heartache. And it's very grievous. And so I can see why this guy was asking, Lord, you know, help us. We need your help. Well, in verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I like this because the issue, the core issue here that Jesus describes is faith. He goes, man, where's your faith? If you believe, you know, if you believe, all things are possible. In other words, this is possible too. And when the guy realizes that it's really an issue of faith, it brings him, it cuts him to the quick. He says, you know what, Lord, I believe as much as I can. You know, I've got, you know, what he's saying is I've got these limitations. And you know what, we're all right there. We all believe what we believe as much as we can believe it. But there are times when our faith is lacking. And we're completely, totally dependent on his faith. This man is brought to a place of truth. And that's exactly what the Lord wants. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And at the same time, this man is broken. I mean, he's not, there's no pretense here. It says he cried out with tears, God, help me. As much as I believe as much as I can, but, you know, help me with my unbelief. Help me for my lack of faith. And this man's broken. And again, that's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This man was brought to a place of truth, and he was brought to a place of brokenness, and that's right where God wants us to be. Because he takes the truth, that's what he wants, but those broken pieces, those are the building blocks of God. Those broken and shattered pieces, that's what God uses. Now notice, if the issue is faith, that's what's dealt with first. He doesn't just say, doesn't heal this kid or drive the demon out and then talk about faith. He builds up this man's faith, and then he deals with the problem. The discussion is faith, the teaching is on faith. Then after the faith issue is resolved, that's when the healing takes place. Then in verse 25, when Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent or tore at him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he's dead. Jesus sees the people now rushing over to him, and, you know, in a sense, he's got to move fast so it doesn't become a spectacle. Jesus rebukes the evil spirit. He commands the spirit to come out of him, never to return. But notice what happens when Jesus tells him that. The spirit cried out, it tore at him. I'm not sure what that means, if it was just like a retching or whatever. And then it says it came out of him, but now he's like one dead. Sometimes the introduction of God's word, because that's what it was, by the way, when Jesus spoke, that's God's word, right? When you introduce God's word into a situation, sometimes the situation gets worse. You know, we think that because we speak forth God's word, that, you know, the sun will start shining and the birds will start chirping and the flowers will sprinkle up automatically and everything else is going to be really cool. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. And true life is based on dying. And this kid looked like he was dead. And so it got worse, but then, of course, it got better. But we see cause and effect here. What happened? Jesus spoke, and the demon was driven out of him. In Hebrews 4:12, a familiar verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is alive. The word of God is powerful. And we see the effect of the word of God in this kid's life and in the father's life. Because even though it was hard at first, even though it looked like he was, you know, convulsing and all these things, what happened? He got calm. He looked dead. But then Jesus reached out and he picks him up. Jesus later tells his disciples in John 8:31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. And you should know the truth, and truth will make you free. If you continue in my word, it's not always easy. It's not always what we want to hear. But if we continue in that, God will use that. We'll be his disciples. In verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So here's this kid. You know, he's flailing around the ground. He's spazzing out, and then he goes limp. And everyone goes, oh, he's dead. But what happens? Jesus reaches down. This, by the way, is a picture of our lives. Okay? Think about your life before you knew Jesus Christ. Think about the turmoil that God's word brought into it. Oh, no, the sky is falling. My life is messed up. Ah! And what do? We die. We die to ourselves. And God reaches down from heaven with his son, Jesus Christ, and takes us by the hand, and he stands us up. And now we're alive, and we're in our right mind, and we can hear the voice of God. We're alive to him. And I see this picture, in a sense, of our salvation. But ultimately what we see here is that it was the touch of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who lifted him up. Jesus is the one who gave this kid life. I like this, that he said, and enter into him no more. It would have been neat to write a biography on this kid. What was his life like after this? You know, who did he talk to? Who did he mentor? Who did he impact with his life? In verse 28, it says, and when he was come into the house, so that means they must have made it back to Capernaum at some point, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out, or why couldn't we cast the demon out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. Interesting, prayer and fasting, another weapon in our arsenal that God has given us. Prayer attaches us to God. Fasting detaches us from the flesh. It's two different things. When we pray, we draw closer to God. When we fast, we step away from the flesh, or we cast the flesh away, or we weaken the flesh. It detaches us from the flesh. Interesting subject on fasting. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, he said, when you fast, he didn't say if you fast. He said, when you fast. It's part of the Christian walk at times to deny the flesh. And it doesn't always have to be food. I mean, that's the first thing oftentimes we think of, and that's a good thing. But we can fast from all kinds of stuff. Whatever feeds the flesh are things that we can fast from. Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And part of denying ourselves is denying our flesh those things that the flesh wants. Again, talking about warfare, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If we're engaged in a spiritual battle, which we always are, by the way, then we need to employ spiritual weapons. And one of the strongest weapons that we can pull out is prayer and fasting. It's just drawing near to God and telling the flesh to take a hike. Allowing our flesh to become weak so that our spirit will become strong. Because we need to be strong in the spirit. We need to walk in the spirit so that we can deny the lust of the flesh. Ironside put it like this, that prayer is the expression of dependence upon God, which is also what gives us the victory. When we finally come to the place where we realize that we are totally and completely dependent on God, that's the victory. Because that's when God can step in and go, okay, you know, now we know who's going to get the glory. Now we know who is going to get the credit for doing this work. And it's interesting, we can't pray and fast instantly on the spot. I mean, we can pray instantly, but you can't fast instantly. It's like if you have a big meal, you walk out and there's a demon-possessed person. It's like, oh, well, hang on, I'll come back in a couple of days when I'm really hungry and I'll talk to you. You know, fasting isn't just, again, about food. It's about a denial of the flesh. It's living a life, in a sense, of self-denial. And in the same way, when Paul talked to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. In other words, always be ready. How can we always be ready? By adopting a lifestyle, not necessarily of asceticism where we never eat or we're always fasting and that kind of thing, but in a sense of being mindful of God and from time to time giving ourselves a tune-up, a spiritual tune-up. Maybe that involves fasting. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 3:15. He said, but sanctify, that means make yourself different, set yourself apart, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. So we've got both Paul and we've got Peter saying, you know what? You need to be ready. When I was a police officer and I had a group of guys with me, there wasn't a day that I didn't go out in the field without my gun or my nightstick or my other tools of the trade. It's like when you got out of the car, you had to have all your stuff with you and you had to be ready instantly for whatever would take place. You can never tell the crook, hang on, hold that thought, I'll be right back. And I watched this one time. We went to a call one time where there was a bunch of shooting going on, and everybody's rushing to get there, and a bunch of us were already out, we're surrounded by this place, we're all ready to go. And I remember one of the last cars that pulled up, skids, and as a skids, the trunk lid pops open. I thought, well, maybe they hit the button by accident or something, right? And this guy gets out, runs back to the trunk, grabs a bulletproof vest, throws it over his uniform, and then runs off to the battle with the rest of us. Thinking, what if the battle had come to him? You know, and many, many times the battle did come to us, just like it does in the spirit. I remember one night being humbled at Crossroads. One night we're over there, we're ministering, we're serving dinner, the whole thing, and this woman, through the conversation, very quickly it became apparent that she was demon-possessed. And as we tried to reason with her, as we tried to, you know, figure things out, we began to pray, we began to quote scripture. And we never really resolved it. She went her way, we went our way. But I remember thinking I wasn't prepared for the spiritual battle. And neither was anybody else with us that night. It's like, Lord. And then he said, you know, you've got to be ready in season and out, always prepared to give a reason. And so these things are going to come upon us, particularly as we seek to honor the Lord and walk in his ways. There will be situations that come upon us. And are we spiritually prepared? If someone walks through the door right now and they just kind of flame out, you know, do we respond in the flesh or do we respond in the spirit? We have to be filled with the spirit to respond in the spirit. And so the exhortation here is, you know, particularly this young man, we've got to be honest. Where are we now? Where are we at this moment? And just like this guy, Lord, you know, help, I believe, but help my unbelief. And God will do that work in us. He wants to do so much more. Anyway, we'll finish up the rest of this chapter next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for allowing us to study your word, and we thank you for the lessons that you teach us. Help us, Father, to be prepared. Prepare us, Lord. We don't know what's coming, but you do. And we ask that you would guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.